Well, I'm glad to be here. I'm used to taking this class when my dad's not here. It makes me a little nervous when he's here to watch me. I was able to say a few things about him when he wasn't here, and I won't be able to do that this time. So we're going to turn and look at Revelation chapter 3, be discussing the issue of apostasy. As members of the church in the 20th century, we should really be concerned about the danger of apostasy. This warning is especially appropriate for us in the last days. Paul speaks of this warning in a verse of Scripture that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." That's a rather interesting verse because it points out that in the end times there's going to be a departure from the faith. That's what the Scriptures tell us. So if we're going to be observing the Scriptures and be living by those truths, then we need to observe what it says will be taking place in those end times. This apostasy is departing from the faith. It's leaving the truth of Christianity. Now when you look at Christianity in general, you observe this forward progress of apostasy. For example, Bible doctrine today seems to be ridiculed, and the emphasis is not on the objective truth of the Word of God, but rather on having a Christian or having a solid religious experience. That seems to be more the interest in the church today than as far as the truth is concerned. And when you stand in the way of the truth, today, that's considered to be narrow-minded. Rather, we are to be tolerant, and we are to be accepting of all. Perhaps even another reason or a more significant reason for us to consider the apostasy today is that the common word in the church is ecumenical movement. And when church historians look at the present day, and they look for a word to describe that which is taking place in the church at large, they use that word ecumenical. And as we all know, the church is not gathering together on the basis of doctrine, but they are gathering together more because they want to just be unified, to have one church. You'll note when you observe this ecumenical movement that the greatest obstacles to ecumenical unity are not doctrine. Doctrine is easily solved because everyone involved just takes it and throws it out. But the greatest obstacles to ecumenical unity is the practices within the individual churches, because we tend to cling to our traditions more than we cling to our practices. And that's what's happening in the church. There's an ecumenical movement, but the resistance is because of tradition, not because of doctrine. In many instances, the danger of apostasy in the church today is not a danger, it's a reality. There's already been a departure from the truth. But we can lament the condition of the church at large. But what we do when we turn to the Scriptures is we find individual warnings. It's hard to warn a church because a church is a large thing, and what you are is you are warning individuals. We always deal with individual Christians. When you find a church departing from the truth, it's because individuals within the church have departed from the faith. So we turn to look at the Word of God, and we're looking at Revelation chapter 3. And this passage deals directly with individuals. And it's an exhortation on our part to examine the spiritual quality of our own lives and to be zealous for the Lord. Now I want to read this passage of Scripture, and then what I want to do this morning is I want to examine the three ways this passage has been interpreted. And I'll give you those ways after I read this passage. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to the end. The Scripture reads as follows, "And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the seven churches. Now this passage has been explained in three ways. And let me... These machines are set up for left-handed people, so I don't know if I'm going to be able to... Right-handed people are always at a disadvantage. There is, first of all, a prophetic view. Secondly, there's a salvation view. And thirdly, there's a view that relates to fellowship. Now, as we examine this passage, we'll find that each one of these interpretations has some element of reason for being accepted. And that's always true in reference to the various interpretations of Scripture that you find. Every interpretation or every position regarding the Bible has a reason for being accepted. And what we as Christians are required to do are to examine all of the reasons and then determine which of these interpretations is correct. Now, in reference to each one of these views, as I was studying, I'd start studying and I'd get into it more and more, and I'd say, boy, this view really seems to be the way to go. And because it's very interesting, and this passage is extremely interesting because all of these different views have substance that you can identify in these particular verses of Scripture. But my final conclusion is that the emphasis of this passage is more on the theme of fellowship, and it seems to be exhorting careless Christians to renew fellowship with an ever-present Christ. Now, I'll try to substantiate that, and we're going to have to move quickly because I want to deal with each one of these three positions. Now, first of all, in reference to the prophetic view, the reason why the prophetic view is considered is because of the verse of Scripture that's found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, "Write down the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now, as the pastor mentioned, the things which thou hast seen refers to Revelation chapter 1. The things which are refer to Revelation 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter are dealing with those things in the future. Revelation chapter 4 through 22. So you have really a verse of Scripture that says what this outline of this book is. I'm going to deal with the things in the past now and the things that are in the present and the things in the future. Now, in dealing with the present, you have these verses, or rather chapters, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 dealing with the seven churches. Now, the way in which these seven churches have been understood is made known by that chart. I hope that's perfectly clear. It will be, maybe, if I explain it. The church began at Pentecost, and it will continue in the world until the end of the age. Now, in reference to the seven churches and how they are to be understood, there are three ways of understanding it. One is that they are seven historical churches. And that's what I've done in these particular dots in these lines, this historic position. These seven churches of the present represent seven actual churches. And we all know that that's true. because we've seen on the map where those churches are located. We know they were in existence, and we know if John was writing to seven churches, and he mentions them in chapter 1, that he was actually referring to those seven churches. So we're quite sure that that is correct. Then there's also the position, and we accept this as well, that these letters to the seven churches refer in general to all the churches throughout the church age. In other words, you can look at any time in the church and see people who have lost their first love. You can look at any time and see the problem of apostasy. And so at all times throughout the church age, you can see these seven church problems. That's this general position. But there's another view, and that's the view that we're looking at, which is the significance that I've mentioned in reference to the passage. And that is that throughout the history of the church, there have been predominant phases. That's why I use that word predominant. First, even though you had all of the churches, all of these church problems at the first time, it went through the problem where the church in Ephesus represented the primary focus of the church in church history. Now I'm going to give you some more information on that so you'll understand that. Now this doesn't mean that the church of Ephesus represented exclusively what is happening in the church, nor does that mean that the church in Laodicea represents exclusively what is happening in the church today. Rather, you can find all of these different things, but this seems to be the predominant focus. Now we'll talk about that, but that's the position that I'm going to be explaining and giving justification from this particular passage of Scripture. And I'll comment on whether or not this is a valid way to understand the Scriptures or not. Now, the prophetic view proposes seven successive predominant phases through which the nominal church will pass. Now, let me show you those seven phases. Now, what happens here is we begin to interpret. And we begin to look at church history. Now, I'll give you an example of how this method of interpretation can be used to evaluate church history. Now, the predominant phase at the very beginning, of course, would be the Church of Ephesus, and then Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That would be the order. Now, it's very interesting when you examine these churches and the church problems, because you see a correspondence between the problem and the church, this predominant phase, and in the history of the church. Now, if I recently taught a course in church history, and I divided up church history into the predominant phases of church history. I didn't have Revelation in mind at all, but I was just dividing up the church into the primary phases of the growth of Christianity. And when I come back after going through that process of dividing it up, it's interesting to see how closely it fits. That's why I say this view becomes rather interesting. For example, the first phase, the word Ephesus means beloved, or it can mean relaxation. And in this particular position, and I'll just give you the position, the time is from Pentecost to the end of the apostolic age. And the problem in the church was that they had left their first love. Now you have mention in that passage of the fact that individuals were claiming to be apostles, and the church was testing those individuals to make sure that they were apostles. And they hated the Nicolaitans, which is an expression of perhaps the Gnostic corruption that was taking place at that particular period of time. Then you enter into the Smyrna, second phase. Smyrna means myrrh or bitterness. This is a time in the history of the church when the church was persecuted. Now, the persecution continued from 100 until 313. And at 313, the Edict of Milan, the reason why I mention that is because that's when Christianity was declared to be the legal religion. And before that, it was religion illegal, and at this point, it became religion legal. But you'll note that it mentions, in this particular period of time, that there will be tribulation for 10 days. Well, it's interesting to note that in this particular time period, that there were 10 great persecutions. Now, even I'm not mentioning 10 great persecutions based upon the statement of 10 in this passage. If I were to teach church history independently of the book of Revelation, I would point out that there were 10 great persecutions. That's sort of a historical, it is a historical fact. From 313 to 800, you have this third phase, and the word for this phase is Pergamos, meaning high tower or thoroughly married. This goes really from the Edict of Milan to the reign of Charlemagne. This is a time in which there was a decreasing spirituality. Once the persecution stopped in the history of the church and Christianity became accepted, there was a decline in spirituality within the church. It seems that when the church doesn't suffer, they become lax, and there's an increase in worldliness and a decrease in the spirituality of the church. And that's what is warned of. It's Satan's throne is mentioned, and the Roman Catholic Church was growing in power and taking quite a role in reference to the leadership in the world. And we also note that Balaam is mentioned and the corruption of the truth and this increasing worldliness that took place in the church. In this phase, the fourth phase, Thyatira, you have a time period from the reign of Charlemagne till Luther. And this is a time period characterized by Jezebel, by false teaching, by immorality, and by idolatry. And interestingly enough, it's during this time that papal power really is at its peak. The church has never been more powerful than it was during this time in church history. And there was really universal authority, where the church even had authority over the world rulers. In order to be a world ruler, you had to be accepted by the church. Now, there's a correspondence between what these passages of Scripture are saying. You'll note the next phase has to do with Sardis. The next important phase in reference to the history of the church is the Reformation, from Luther really to the end of the Reformation, which is the Peace of Westphalia, which is the end of a war that sort of signified the end of the gains and loss of lands during the Reformation times. Sardis is spoken of as those escaping, or a renovation. That's what the word means. The exhortation is given that you are to wake up and to walk in white garments. Again, speaking perhaps of this Reformation period of time. Then as we get closer to the present, the time periods are harder to distinguish. I think that's always true in reference to the history of the church. It's difficult to see what is taking place in the present. It's easier in the past to see the trends. And a definite time period is more difficult as we get closer to our own, the time in which we live. Philadelphia speaks of brotherly love. It speaks of an open door, a little power, and the fact that the Lord is coming quickly. And again, this perhaps speaks of what was taking place in the world then, where you have the beginning of world missions, you have the beginning of great revival movements, the ministry of Whitfield and others, the English revival, the American Great Awakening, several revivalistic movements, as well as world missions. Then finally, you come to the Church of Laodicea, which means people ruling, or people judging, or people speaking. And this warns of a church that is lukewarm, that is departing from the faith. And as I mentioned from the very beginning, the word for today in reference to the church is ecumenical movement and a departure from the faith. Now you look at this type of a scheme, and then you say, well, let's examine the church at Laodicea and see what possibly could fit in to this kind of a scheme. Now you look at that statement, "Behold, I stand at the door." Do you know what other passages you find Jesus Christ standing at the door? Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 24. And I want to point you to several passages. Matthew chapter 24. It's in my Bible somewhere here. And verse 33. This is a verse of Scripture that is speaking of the signs of the second coming of Christ. And in verse 33 it says this, "So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." Another way of saying this, know that He is near, He is right at the door. So when you come to the New Testament Scriptures and you find someone standing before the door, in this account you find it is a statement that is given in reference to the coming of Christ. He is standing right at the door. Let me give you another passage of Scripture. Look at James chapter 5. James 5, verses 8 and 9. It says this, "Be ye patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Again, a statement in reference to the second coming, a statement in reference to the judge standing right before the door. Again, when you come to Revelation, and this is the last book that is written, and you think of what is the significance of somebody standing before the door, you have this kind of thoughts in our background in reference to the Scriptures. Let me just give you one more. Look at Luke chapter 12, and this one is even perhaps more of a direct statement than the others. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 40. Here again, you're dealing with the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the Lord, as it says in verse 40. Look at in verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and be ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, and when he cometh and knocketh, that they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good men of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and had not suffered his house to be broken into. But ye therefore be ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Here again, you have the Son of Man coming. There's the knocking at the door. The imagery is used of this bridal picture of the groom coming, knocking at the door, and you find this scene, and the exhortation is given that we are to be watching and be watching for the coming of the Lord and to be ready. So this is one of the statements of Scripture that gives people reason to believe that this prophetic significance can be one of the ways in which this passage is understood. Now, there's another thing. He says, I will come in, again turning back to Revelation chapter 3. He says, I will come in and sup with them. Now, you find that same word, sup, in reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24 and 25, which is that statement, remember, in reference to the Lord's Supper, where Paul is speaking and he says, and when they had supped, and he relates it to the Lord's Supper. The Lord says in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, that I will not drink again until I drink anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So here again is a picture of the Lord coming and supping with us, and this word is obviously related to the Lord's Supper, and perhaps there is some significance in reference to this as well. So you look at this prophetic view, and you go and you look at the Scriptures, and there seems like there's a reason for this, perhaps, to be seriously considered. But let me give my objections to this view. There are some reasons, as we've mentioned, as Jesus Christ standing at the door, to lead us to believe that this, perhaps, can be a reference to a prophetic sequence of these churches. However, there's other meanings that can also be determined for Jesus Christ standing at the door. And when you look at a prophetic view and a prophetic significance in reference to evaluating these seven churches, it seems to me that no matter what particular time that you were living, because we're all living in expectation of the coming Lord, even if we were living in the first century, we would find seven periods in church history and locate ourselves in the last period. Now, I'm not saying that I have said to you that these seven things are very interesting because there is a close parallel. That may be a coincidence. It may be that it is very significant. But we don't have any way of knowing, for example, we look for the coming of the Lord, but perhaps we're at this particular time period or this particular time period. We don't know when the Lord is coming, and we don't know what particular period we would be in because there's no way that we can know that with certainty. The most important reason is that there is no direct statement of Scripture which tells us that we are to understand the seven churches in this manner. And I think that's probably perhaps the most compelling reason to be careful about this method of interpretation. I have a good time with this method because I enjoy church history and I enjoy looking at the significance. And I do realize that there is a close parallel here. And that I find that very interesting. I'm not sure it's exactly accurate, but I find it very interesting. It's interesting when you see what other people do in reference to the seven churches. They point out And you go to Matthew chapter 13, that you not only have seven phases of church history in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, but when you look at the parables of the kingdom, you have these seven phases also. And they compare Ephesus with the parable of the sower, Smyrna to the wheat and tares, Pergamos to the mustard seed, Thyatira to the leaven, Sardis to the treasure hid, Philadelphia to the pearl of great price, and Laodicea to the dragnet. There's also a very interesting comparison when you do that. And you can see ways that you are sort of compelled to accept this sort of thing because of the way in which these verses seem to indicate their meaning. But I think we have to be careful when the Scriptures don't give us a direct reason for assuming that we are to take this order. We don't know exactly how these seven churches are to be understood, so I can't say with final authority that this, in fact, is true. If it is true, you can say that you heard it from me first. But it may not be true. So we can't be, as I said before, we can't be compelled that that is, in fact, the reason. So let's go on and look at the second view. Second view has to do with the fact that this passage of Scripture is understood in terms of salvation. And the basis for that is the way in which Revelation 3:20 is used. How many times have you heard, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." This really is a picture of evangelism. Jesus Christ is standing and knocking at the door of your heart. And a personal response of opening the door is required for salvation. Now let me give you some reasons why this view perhaps ought to be seriously considered. Verse 16, it says, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." Now that's a word that is a rather strong statement, and it can be interpreted in the sense of judgment. And we know that those who are eternally secure are never in danger of losing their salvation. They're never in danger of being spit out of the mouth of the Lord. So if this passage of Scripture, based upon that statement, would be referring to non-Christians. You understand what I'm saying? If this is a statement, only non-Christians are going to be judged, and therefore this passage would refer to non-Christians. Secondly, in verse 17, when it gives the condition of these people, it says you are poor and blind and naked. This word poor refers, you can relate the same word back to, and the same word is used in Matthew chapter 11, which is the same word is used in Isaiah 61:1, which says the poor have the gospel preached to them. This word poor is used and can be used to describe those who are without spiritual knowledge, without spiritual resources, without spiritual riches. The word blind can be used to refer back to Romans chapter 11 and verse 8, where it is also used. And it speaks to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 10, which says it gives the impression of the inability to perceive spiritual truth. Truly, the lost are blind. Those who are without Christ don't have spiritual perception. They can't understand. So this term would relate to them. The word naked means stripped bare and without spiritual covering. And certainly this word would relate to those who are without Christ. They were without spiritual resources. So the condition of poor, blind, and naked would speak of those who are in dire spiritual need. Also in verse 19 it says, repent. The word that is used there for repent is the same word that is used in Acts chapter 17 when Paul is speaking on Mars Hill and he says, "God commendeth all men everywhere to repent." So that word can be used in reference to giving the gospel or urging people to come to Christ. And so these few statements, plus this statement of, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," then can be used in terms of a salvation message. Now, I also have some reservations about this view, but I want you to know in my notes I have objections to the view, careful, careful, careful. Because there are some here, perhaps, who have read this verse of Scripture and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior because of this passage. The Lord spoke to them through this verse. And I would certainly not question someone's salvation based upon this particular verse of Scripture. Because it certainly is true that one must receive Jesus Christ to be saved. And that's what this verse of Scripture is picturing. So certainly we know that that is true. And if you have used this verse, or this verse was used of the Lord in reference to your life, I'm certainly not going to stand here and say that this verse can never relate to salvation, because it can relate to salvation. It can speak of that particular issue. But there are some reservations that I have as far as the totality of the meaning of this verse in reference to this passage, because I don't think that the first and primary thrust of this passage is in reference to salvation. It's not true that the handle of salvation is in the hands of man. In other words, that man is the prime mover. Reference to the picture here that the doorknob is on one side of the door and it's on our side. That's not exactly the way in which the Scriptures picture salvation. As I said before, it is true that we must respond. We must open the door and we must receive Christ. But when people use this passage of Scripture in a theological sense, they're using it to justify the fact that man is the one who has the ability or the free will to open up the door in order to receive Christ. And that's what I have reservations with, because I don't think that that's the meaning of this particular passage of Scripture. You'll note in reference to the doctrine of free will that the way in which this doctrine is proved is by inference. A passage of Scripture like this is a good way. This is one of the central passages that would be used to prove that man has a free will. And the argument goes something like this. A command is given to man to open the door. If a command is given, therefore, man must have the ability to open the door. God wouldn't give a man a command if man was not able to obey that command. Therefore, man has a free will. Now, that's the strongest argument you can find for the freedom of the will in the Scriptures, because there are no direct statements. If you find a direct statement that man has a free will in the Scriptures, then you can come and show it to me. But there are no direct statements in the Scriptures that man is the one who moves his own heart first toward God. You don't find that in the Scriptures. Rather, what you find are statements that man does not have a free will, and there are direct statements which says that man does not have a free will. Look, for example, and quickly move to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and these familiar verses of Scripture, verses 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received him," and in the picture that we're using, "as many as have opened the door, and let the Lord Jesus Christ come in, as many as have received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." They have opened the door, they have believed in his name. "Why? Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now that statement, "nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man," those two statements mean the same thing. The will of flesh, the will of man. It's saying not by the will of man. We did not move our will in order to be accepted of God, but rather God is working in our hearts. And we choose freely to come to God when God first works in our hearts. Another passage of Scripture that I think is helpful at this point is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you have another statement that relates and gives an inside picture to our salvation. Notice these verses of Scripture. "If our gospel be hid," 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and following, "but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." That's the picture of man's condition. He's blinded. "And the God of this world hath blinded the mind of man, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should come unto him." It's like Satan has put his hands all the way around man's mind, and there's no way the light can get in. So how does the light get in? Do we wait for the mind to reach through the hand of Satan to grab the light? That's not what the passage says. It says in verse 6, "For God, who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have received this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." See, in reference to our salvation, it's we're not the prime movers. God is the prime mover. God shines the light into our hearts and minds. We see our need of Him, and we have to make a decision. We have to choose Him. But we love Him. We choose Him because He first loved us. Now, that's an important distinction. So I don't have any trouble in reference to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 in seeing salvation here, as long as we don't see the freedom of the will here. Because I don't think it's saying that man has a free will. Yes, man must receive Christ. Yes, man must make a choice and choose Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But when you go and you look at the Scriptures, you don't find that the choice rests solely upon man. The choice rests in reference to the election and the choice of God. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, says it's God who works in you both to will and to do according to His purposes. That's a picture of our salvation. Man doesn't have the independent ability to respond to God. That's clear from the Scripture. But every man is accountable. That's the mystery. Let me say it again. All men do not have the man does not have the independent ability to respond to God. But every man is accountable to respond to God. And there's a great mystery in those terms. So this passage of Scripture, Revelation 3:20, if you have understood this to refer to salvation, it certainly can refer to salvation. It refers to the way in which we receive Jesus Christ. But just make sure when you understand this passage and you're looking for the doorknob that you see the doorknob on the inside and not on the outside. Because the doorknob is first with Jesus Christ, first with His knocking, and then we receive Him. Now, I want to go through this passage of Scripture and show why I understand this passage to be primarily speaking of fellowship. Turn that off. The reason why I understand this church to be speaking of fellowship is because this passage seems to be dealing with the issue of apostasy, of people departing from the faith. The failure of the church here is spoken of, and the church is called to remain faithful to God. Now, if you find in this opening statement, in verse 14, it says, "Under the church of the Laodiceans," and that's a historical church, as we mentioned before, he's writing to a particular church with a particular problem. This problem may relate to us today. This problem is identified by Jesus Christ. He is the Amen, which means He is the truth. He is the final authority. He is the witness. He is one who is faithful and true, and He is the Creator. So what you have is Jesus Christ standing before the Laodicean church, standing before His church, and He's going to identify the problem. He's going to speak to the particular issue and point out what the solution is to be. Notice what He says. He says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." And when He says, "I know your works," that means he has absolute knowledge of what's going on in the church of Laodicea. This means He has an infallible understanding. He has complete knowledge. And the Lord knows, and the Lord has revealed to us, for example, in Matthew chapter 15, that a man's actions reveal the contents of his heart. So He says, "I know your deeds." And because He looks at their deeds, He's able to comment on what's going on in here. He says, in reference to your deeds, in reference to what I'm observing, they're neither cold nor hot. Now, that word cold means never converted. It means not that it was once hot and now grown cold, but it means it has never been touched by the fire of the gospel. It means cold, without any type of spiritual warmth at all. In this passage, we're dealing with lost people, and to be understood in a salvation sense only, then it wouldn't say lukewarm, it would just say that you're cold. You're without spiritual sensibility. You're without spiritual senses. He said, "I would have you either be cold or hot," and that word is boiling or seething is the way in which that term is used. meaning to that you are really on fire for the Lord. He said, I would that you were either way, either cold with no spiritual senses or really on fire for me, but instead what I find is the church of Laodicea is lukewarm. And it means dying down from the boiling point. It's come to a point where it's nauseating. It's not to be received. So I thought about this passage. It's hard to think of things that we like to eat that are lukewarm. Ever think about it? There's probably more coffee that's left on more tables because it's lukewarm. People just don't like that. We don't like lukewarm things. And that's the imagery that's used in this passage. The church of Laodicea is neither hot nor cold in reference to... They are spiritually lukewarm. Just a little bit on fire for the Lord, but not enough really to mean much at all. And so he says, I will spew you out of my mouth. I will spit you out of my mouth. Now this does not mean that he is going to judge them. It says, I am about to. It's a strong warning. And it is appropriate in the Scriptures to warn us with judgment. I believe absolutely in the eternal security of believers. I believe that when we have come to Jesus Christ and been saved, that we are in His hands and He never lets us go. But all the way throughout the Scriptures, there are strong warnings that are given to us. And in reference to those who have been living for the Lord and they've really been following the Lord and yet their love for the Lord has died down and they become lukewarm, it's appropriate to give them a very strong warning. They're moving in the wrong direction. When they're moving in the direction of being spiritually cold, the Lord judges those who are spiritually cold. And there's judgment to come. And if there are Christians who are living and they're not living for the Lord, but they've just sort of let their Christianity slide, it's a part of their life, but not really a significant part of their lives, then there's a word of warning that is given, a strong warning. The Lord doesn't care for that conduct. He views that in the sense of judgment. I will spew you, I will spit you out of my mouth. And the letter is written to correct this problem. Now, he gives the insight into the problem in verse 17. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Because they're saying, I'm rich, they really have missed the problem. They're not talking about their wealth, although this was a very wealthy city. It was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 and 61, I believe, and they rebuilt it without any... I was going to say federal aid, but it was probably imperial aid. Without any imperial aid at all, they had enough resources to rebuild the city. And it was a wealthy city, but he's talking in a spiritual sense, and he says, you are lukewarm, and the thing about it is that you think that you're rich. You think that you have spiritual riches. You're not even sensitive to your own heart. Oftentimes, in the midst of our own particular situation, we are the least likely to be able to give a good evaluation of our own true condition. That's why the Lord comes to the church and stands before them with His word and says, you're lukewarm. You're not rich, and when you say you don't have any need, it just reveals the fact that you don't even see. You are personally insensitive to your problem. But He says, you may be insensitive to your problem, but I'm going to tell you what your true condition is. He says, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, and you're blind, and you're naked. Now these terms, I use some of these terms to relate to those who are lost. And some of these terms do relate to those who are lost. I use the terms, I believe, poor, blind, and naked. But the term wretched and miserable are two terms that are used, both of those terms are used twice in the New Testament. Wretched is used in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, in reference to the Apostle Paul. Wretched, O wretched man that I am. It's used in reference to a believer. Miserable is also used in 1 Corinthians 15:9 to speak of believers. It says, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied, most miserable. So these terms that I have used in reference to the lost can be used also in reference to those who are saved. The use of blind and the word that is related to that is used in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So these terms are also used in reference to Christians. And I believe it's used in reference to Christians in this particular passage of Scripture. But he goes back to the basics. He goes back to pointing out their true condition. And I think whenever, this is a good indication, I think, that whenever we're dealing with people who have sort of drawn back from Christianity, the way which we deal with this is not to assume that they are spiritually wealthy, that they are spiritually rich, but we go back and assume perhaps they may be lost. But perhaps also that may be that they've lost that zealousness for Christ. And they've just drawn back. The cares of this world have become more of a concern to them, and they've drawn back from that vital interest in the things of Christ. But in dealing with those individuals, it never hurts to go back to the basics. Go back even to the place where you give them the gospel. And that's why this passage can be considered a gospel message. It goes back to that basic issue of responding to Jesus Christ. Back to that basic issue of understanding our absolute need before Jesus Christ. In dealing with this church, he points out that they are in absolute need of Christ. And he says what they need to do in verse 18 is to buy of me. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thy eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. The remedy is to come and buy. Now, if they're poor, they're wretched, they're miserable, and they're blind, and they're naked, they don't have anything to buy with. But that's the point of Christianity. We don't come because we have, we come because we don't have. And this passage really speaks to Isaac, is taken from Isaiah chapter 55. I turn quickly to Isaiah 55. It says this, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye and buy. Buy and eat, yea, come and buy milk and wine without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and yet let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Come without money. Those who come, what you need to have to come is to realize that you don't have anything. The things of Christ are not for those who have the spiritual resources or the spiritual abilities or the spiritual money. It's for those who have nothing. And for the Laodicean church to realize their problem, they need to realize that they aren't rich and they aren't satisfied, but rather that they are poor and wretched and miserable, and they need to come to Jesus Christ for His supply. They need to come to Him. Now, I believe these words, and there's three terms here, the gold and the white garments and the eye salve, are statements that obviously relate to the supply of God to relieve spiritual need. The gold provides for the being poor. It's pure. It's without dross. I think this is speaking in reference to the truth of God. The cure for the remedy of apostasy is to come back to the solid substance that God gives. Come back to the truth. You can't deal with apostasy by taking the Word of God and throwing it away and saying we need to be zealous for the Lord. It doesn't work. You need to come back to the substance, to the truth of God's Word. And if we're going to deal with a lukewarm church, we need to deal from the objective Word of God, the Scriptures themselves, the truth of God. The white garments speaks of that covering, speaks also of the righteousness of God with which we are clothed. We need to come back and cling not to our own righteousness, but the righteousness which we have in Christ, the righteousness that we have by faith. And the eye salve is to really cure our perception, our understanding, to clear up that understanding. That again relates to the understanding of the Word of God, and the way in which the Spirit of God works in and through our lives to give us that clear perception of God's truth. See, if we're dealing with being lukewarm, the solution to our problem is to get back to the Word of God, to get back to His truth, to get back to His understanding, to get back to His righteousness. And so many times the cure to a lukewarm person is get them spiritually active. One of the things that's a concern to me about where I went to college is that there's every bit of emphasis, as far as where I went to a Christian school, every bit of emphasis there is on spiritual activity. And there's very little emphasis upon spiritual truth. And so what happens is when people get out of that place where there's a swirl of spiritual activity, you know, they don't continue on with the Lord. Because they were never grounded in the truth. That's what we need. We need to buy truth that only Jesus Christ can give. We need to come back to His truth. And that's the concern that we have in reference to our church today, and that's the concern that we ought to have as individuals. You can only stand for the Lord as far as you understand His truth. If you're going to say, I'm going to be a strong Christian, I'm going to live for the Lord, but you don't give attention, daily attention, to the Word of God, it'll never happen. If you want to be a strong Christian, apart from reading the Scriptures, apart from hearing it taught, apart from abiding in this truth, you can't do it. It's got to be here. If you're going to stand for the Lord, you need His resources. You need His righteousness. You need His truth. You need His understanding. And that's when we're strong. And that's when we deal with a lukewarm church. So again, the answer to being lukewarm is not spiritual activity. Let's rev things up. The answer to being lukewarm is the objective truth. So often the objective truth is perceived to be cold. Well, we don't want the truth. You know, that's... You know, I remember when I was in school, that was sort of, if we were interested in Bible study, they'd say, oh, that's just Sunday school material stuff. You don't want that stuff. You know, we want to move on to Christian thought and all these different ramifications from the truth. But no, it's the solid grounding in the Word of God that we have. Buy from Me. And then He gives a word of encouragement in verses 19 and 20. And again, this word of encouragement leads me to believe that we're talking here about Christians who have grown cold. Christians who have grown lukewarm. He says, but as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, in these words, he says, I love, that is a word that is a word to express his affection. It's not the strongest word for love that we have, but it's a word that expresses his love, his affectionate caring for us. There's an affection the Lord has for us. He doesn't have that affection for the lost. He has that affection, that tenderness toward his own people. He also says, I reprove them. And I discipline them. And that word discipline is the same word that you find in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 says that I discipline my children. If I love them, I discipline them. If we love our children, we discipline them. The same thing is true in reference to God, in reference to His children. Those whom I love, I discipline. That's what he's saying in reference to the church here. As many as I love, I rebuke and I discipline. And the solution is, be zealous and repent. Now that's one solution that I wouldn't give to a lost person. I'd say to the lost, repent. I wouldn't say to the lost, be zealous and repent. That word repent is a word that does relate, I can't get the words out of my mouth, it's a word that does relate to the turning to Jesus Christ for the very first time. But it's a word that also is given to the church over and over again here in the book of Revelation to mean to turn to God. That's the problem here. The church was not turned to God, and the people need to return in their focus to Him. And so they needed to be zealous, to get back to the truth, to get back to that zeal for God and repent of the fact that they had turned away. Again, to be zealous and repent is a word you give to a Christian. That's the word that we need to hear. We need to be zealous for the Lord and to repent of the fact that we haven't been zealous for Him. And then he says and makes that statement, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. The picture that you have here is the Lord standing at the door of the church and knocking. And it's what he's saying is there's so many, everybody has departed from the faith, and it's like he's standing at the door and he's saying, is anybody in there? Hear me. Knocking. And those two words, I'm standing and knocking, are words that are in the present tense, which means he's always there. Sometimes we think in terms of fellowship and being in and out of fellowship that when we sin, God, you know, kind of like the story I heard of when you're driving and your guardian angel sits on the hood of your car. When you go faster than the speed limit, he flies off the car. And when you slow down, he's back on your car. Sometimes we think in terms of fellowship with God in this sense that when we sin, he's gone. That's not what it says in reference to fellowship. He's always there. He's always knocking. Present. He's continually there. But the opening and the hearing are definite things. It speaks of a definite action. That's which we need to definitely do. We need to hear and we need to open the door. And that's a picture. The Lord's standing there and He's saying, has everyone departed from the faith? Is there anyone there that stands for me? Is there anyone there that's zealous for the truth? Standing, knocking at the door. He says, if there's anyone there and they open the door, I'm going to come in. He doesn't say I'm going to come in and save them. Which again, which is what I would look for if this was a verse that was primarily dealing with salvation. He says, I come in and I will sup with them. And that's a word that relates to fellowship. I will come in and fellowship with them. If you be zealous for the Lord and if you open the door to Him, if you go to Him and say, you are what I want and I want to have that personal and close walk with you, the Lord's never going to say, no, I don't have time for you. He's always there. If you open the door, He's standing there and He will walk with you. It says, you will fellowship, I will sup with Him and He with me. And the promise in verse 21 goes on to say, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and then sat down with my Father in His throne. The promise there is not only that the fellowship, we enjoy it now, but if we're zealous for the Lord and we seek Him, we have fellowship with Him now, and we have the promise of royal fellowship in the future. Fellowship with Jesus Christ, and then continuing on with fellowship with God on His throne. What a great promise that is. The fellowship that we have with Christ now is only sort of a taste of the kind of fellowship that's going to continue. Finally, at the end, he gives that word of invitation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the seven churches. That's sort of a way of saying, if the shoe fits, wear it. And if you have a spiritual sense to understand that, if you have a spiritual sense that this passage is speaking to you, then you need to wear it. We each need to examine our own lives. Do we think that we are spiritually rich and that we've got all the things that we need in reference to our own spiritual lives? Have we become so rich that we have turned away from the Word of God or sort of taken it for granted? You can't be spiritually rich apart from God's truth. We need to be zealous for the Lord. We need to return to Him, return to His truth. We need to do so as individuals and we need to do so as the church at large. That's the problem with the church today. That's the problem with individuals in the church today. We've turned away from the truth. You know, the Lord's always standing and He's always waiting. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open that door, I will come in and I will sup with him and he with me. So even though we may not be walking with the Lord as we should, there's always that promise that He's there. And He's always waiting for us to be zealous, for us to come to Him and to repent and walk with Him. So we need to look at this passage and not really see the church at large, or that's one of the things you can't help but seeing. We need to look at our own lives and to examine our own standing with the Lord. Where are you in reference to your spiritual walk? Where are you in reference to your concern for the Word of God? If our concern is lukewarm, then perhaps we need to give serious concern to this passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You love us and that You rebuke us and discipline us when we wander from You. And Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We pray that You will continue to stir up our hearts to remain faithful to You. Lord, help us to look to You and look to Your truth. Help us always to be zealous for Your truth. We just pray that You will cause us, as well as the church in the city of Portland, to really stand forth for You and for Your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.